our study this morning, we begin a new book, and we are studying First Epistle of John. And our sermon title this morning is, Who Has the Knowledge of God? So turn with me to 1 John chapter 1, and we'll read the first 10 verses. I'm reading from the New International Version. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not put the truth into practice. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from every sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. Shall we bow before Him? Our Father, as we are in Your presence, and as we hear Your word, we want Your word to have a place in our lives. We desire, Father, the knowledge of Yourself, that it may increase more and more in our lives, and that our lives might be a life of holiness and purity before You. We come, Father, acknowledging that we have been in the world. We, Father, acknowledge that as we are on earth, we can become part of the world system. And the world attempts to squeeze us into its mold, so that our thoughts, our desires, our goals, our motivations, our loves are the loves of the world system. And we would pray, Father, that as we do come apart for a time, that You would give us an objectivity so that we might see the world as it really is, passing away, ephemeral, transitory, an illusion. And may we, Father, as we hear Your word, recognize the real life, which is a life of union with You, and that You would, by Your Spirit and by Your personal presence through the word this morning, transform our thinking so that we might evaluate our lives before You. That You would reform us from the inside, so that the inward man, being renewed day by day, might change the way that we live. Father, we would pray that as the result of our being together, there might be the increase of joy in our lives, which comes as the result of knowing that we are in the light and having the cleansing that takes place through the work of Your Son. We count ourselves greatly privileged because of what You have done in our lives so far. And we would pray for the entire assembly, for those who come before You with great problems, for those who come with moral impurity, for those who come with doubts, for those who come with rebellion, for those who come with deep unfulfilled needs, that you might speak to each one of us in the quietness of this hour, so that we might know that you are confronting us in our area of tension and bringing us to a knowledge of yourself. We want to thank you, Father, for the goodly heritage we have in our land. We know that there is much wrong in our land. But we also know, Father, that your grace has been shed abroad upon our land. So there has been great opportunity and great freedom and great liberty. And in a measure, this is still our portion today. And we want to thank you for it and pray for those who are in positions of leadership, that folly and evil may be restrained, and that righteousness might be promoted. We pray for those who are over us in the work of the Lord here. We pray for our elders and thank you for their labor among us and over us. And we would pray that you would strengthen them, encourage them, and fortify them for the work that you have given them to do. And we would pray for those who teach Sunday school, that as our children are being taught, that their teaching might not simply be human advice or good practical wisdom, but the Word of God itself. And may our children have deep impressions placed upon their lives by the grace of God, so that when they are apart from us and away from us, they might constantly sense, if they should wander from you, that the goodness of God leads us to repentance. And now, Father, we would pray that once again you would give us an understanding into this passage of Scripture, so that your voice might be clear, that we might be perceptive. In Jesus' name, amen. As we live in the last decades of the 20th century, there is no doubt that we are living in a tremendous era of change. Never before has the world changed so dramatically in so few years. Nations are born, geography changes, lifestyle patterns change, and even churches change. And because of the tremendous amounts of change that take place in our culture, there develops instability in people's lives. And even the church that is supposed to have a kingdom unshakable is very often giving a strange, uncertain sound. It lives in the midst of change in philosophy, change in theology, change in education, and its message oftentimes seems very much muted and not very positive to meet the demands of the hour. It is important that as we turn into the Bible, we come across a book like 1 John, which meets us in our area of need. If there is one book of the Bible that speaks of absolute certainty in the midst of doubt, it is clearly this one. For out of 105 verses, there are 42 references to knowing the truth. The author of this work, John the Apostle, wants us to be certain that there is the knowledge of God. And indeed, this is the fundamental issue today, as it has been throughout the centuries. Is there a knowledge of God? That's the fundamental issue. It's the issue in your life. It's the issue in religious life. It's the issue in political life. Is there a knowledge of God? If so, where is that knowledge of God? Is it in Buddhism? Is it in Confucianism? Is it in Catholicism? Is it in Jesus Christ? And if it is, how can one be certain that one has the knowledge of God? These are the fundamental issues that this book deals with. How a person may know the truth and then know that he knows the truth. And this speaks to us in our need because it strikes me as we look at the Christian church today that all too often we find people that if you probe far and deep enough, they will say, yes, I believe the message. But they're not saying it very loud, and they're not saying it very clear, and they're not saying it very convincingly. And if they themselves are not convinced of the truthfulness of the message, how indeed will they ever convince anybody else? And so what we need is a knowledge of God, and we need to know for certain that we have that knowledge. Now, when John writes this letter to us, he writes into a specific historical situation that is different from ours, but yet has many similarities. And so in a few moments, we will try to trace something of the background which lies behind this epistle to make it more understandable for our current times. However, we should do one thing before we do that. We ought to talk about the book as a whole. You will find that 1 John is a slightly difficult book. Not that the language is difficult. You will read the words of this epistle, and you can sit down and read it perhaps in 10 minutes. The words will be very simple. The vocabulary very plain. But you will find that oftentimes his thought is elusive. This is so because he uses a high level of abstraction. He uses terms like light, life, darkness, righteousness, propitiation, and terms that are not so easy to pin down. The book of Genesis, by comparison, is quite simple. It has stories of individuals. And so as you read the life of Abraham, immediately you can see in the life of Abraham when he is a man of faith and when there are doubts in his life. And so the teaching is very plain. However, this epistle, because of its high level of abstraction, does present some problems, making us pay attention very carefully to what he is saying and asking ourselves, what does he mean by the terms? And so we will attempt to do that as we go through. When I began seminary, more years now than I want to remember, I began studying the Greek of the New Testament, and we used 1 John. And one of the professors was Dr. Bert Siegel, who is now with the Lord. And Dr. Siegel, at the end of the course, we were studying it mainly from grammar, and we weren't really trying to interpret the book, but he gave us some outlines of 1 John. In fact, he gave us 23 outlines of 1 John. And he had taken some time and had compared the various commentators and the various writers on 1 John, and he'd come up with 23 different outlines, which shows you some of the difficulty of the interpretation of this book with regard to outlining it. The book of Romans is comparatively simple to outline. Almost everybody who writes a commentary in the book of Romans ends up with the same major divisions. It is not so in the gospel, in the first epistle of John. One of the reasons for this is that he has something like a symphonic style. We mentioned that in the gospel of John, there was a symphonic style that he gave in the opening 18 verses, his prologue, certain themes. And these themes would be woven and reappear throughout the rest of the narrative. He writes this letter the same way. There are certain themes that will constantly come to the fore. The knowledge of God, the revelation in Jesus Christ, how we may have boldness and confidence. Over and over again, these themes will reappear. However, when we want to impose an outline on the book to divide it up into blocks, when we put the outline upon it, we can almost see, every time we put an outline in, that the material right before and the right after has connections between it. And so you will have to not be disappointed if you do not, when you finish the exposition of this epistle, do not have a neat, concise outline. I will elaborate for you what I think are the major themes. The structure of the book itself breaks down, I would say, into three major movements. After he gives an introduction in verses 1 through 4, he deals from chapter 1, verse 5, all the way through chapter 2, verse 28, in the general subject of what is Christianity. Then, in chapter 2, verse 29, through chapter 4, verse 12, he tells us what life is like in the family of God. What is Christianity? How is the Christian life lived in fellowship with other Christians? And then in chapter 4, verse 13 to the end, the certainty that we have of the faith. So these will be the major movements that we will be looking at. Now we need to look a little bit at the historical background. In order to do this, turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And Paul, speaking to a group of elders near the area of Ephesus, which was a major church in the ancient world, in verse 25 says these words to the Ephesian elders: "And now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again." This is a very sad occasion. Paul has been with these men 3 years, laboring and teaching them. And he says, "I'm never going to see any of you again." Many of them had owed their salvation to Paul from the human point of view. He had worked and labored among them. And notice what he says: "Therefore, I declare to you today that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." And then he gives them a charge: "Guard yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." To be an elder is a solemn task. It's to realize that you are caring for people's lives that Jesus Christ has purchased with his own blood. And then he says some chilling words: "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. False teaching will come in like savage wolves and tear the sheep up." Verse 30 is even worse. "Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears." Very solemn words that Paul says to the Ephesian elders. Now, John ministered in Ephesus after Paul. We know this from two ways. We know it from church history. Very reliable church history says that John ministered in the area of Ephesus for 25 years. We know it also from the book of Revelation, where when John writes the book of Revelation, he writes to the seven churches of Asia, and the first church that he writes to is to the church of Ephesus. These were the particular areas of ministry that John was working with. Now, what had happened to the church at this time? As John and as Paul had labored among them, large numbers of people had professed faith in Jesus Christ. Many congregations were established. And so that in Asia Minor, Paul could say after his ministry, all of Asia heard the word. And by John's time, there were numerous congregations all over the province of Asia Minor, of which the cities of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Philadelphia were all major cities. But as John writes this letter, a grievous problem has arisen. Old colleagues, trusted friends, teachers in the assembly had split the early church. We know this just by looking at 1 John itself. Notice 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. John writes these words, "Dear children, it is the last kind of an hour." This text says this is the last hour. "As you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come." This is how we know it's the last hour. Now notice verse 19. "They went out from us. They did not really belong to us. For if they belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going out showed that none of them belonged to us." The apostolic company, the large number of congregations with many teachers, was rent. Men rose up speaking different teaching, drawing away disciples after themselves, teaching a new revelation, a new truth, new learning. And people were in terrible perplexity. Turn over to the next page to verse 26. "I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray." Chapter 4, verse 1. "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit." It sounds very pious for a person to stand up and say, "God led me to say to you," or "the Spirit told me." When a person says, "God led me," or "the Spirit told me," you listen very carefully to what follows next. And if you don't find it in the black, you better examine that person. Because God gets lots of credit for things that he doesn't do. "Test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." This was true then, it is true today. Paul says, "Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good." There are a lot of false teachers in the world today. And you must be very careful about what you hear and who you hear it from. And I would say that even whatever you hear from here, listen very carefully. Take notes to make certain that what is being said is what the text actually says. Because what is at stake is only your eternal destiny. And if you put yourself under the care of a false teacher, do not be surprised if you end up, or your children end up, away from God. You have been warned. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. And if it was true then, it is even more true today. In America, we have 240 different varieties of Protestant faiths. There are many false teachers. And so you must evaluate every religious teaching, every religious claim. You must not become skeptical and say that there is none that is true. His word is true. It is men's perversions of the word that you must be wary of. You must not be wary of his word. This is how that you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. If we could elaborate this simple test, he would undoubtedly tell us that at the heart of every heresy At the heart of every alien cult, there is a fundamental error about the person or the work of Jesus Christ. You examine the place of Jesus Christ in Christian Science. You examine the place of Jesus Christ in theosophy. You examine the place of Jesus Christ in a liberal church. You examine the work, or his finished work on the cross, in the Mormon church. And John says, this is how you can tell that which is of God and that which is not of God. So then, this is what happened in the early church. Large amounts of people separated themselves from the early company of believers. They organized themselves into fellowships. Now, they didn't hang up a sign, First Church of Satan. It's only the oddballs that do this. Satan is not in the business of advertising his presence. Paul tells us that Satan transforms himself as an angel of light. You would not be able to tell if Satan were in the pulpit this morning delivering to you the morning sermon, except that he would probably have more ability than I have. Paul tells us that Satan's emissaries are like ministers of righteousness, and therefore you are to be on your guard. Now, what happened in the early church was very sad. It is always sad when a church splits. When the split takes place, there is doubt that comes to people. Because now there are two or three or four different groups claiming to have the knowledge of God. These people who separated themselves from the apostolic teaching and from the apostolic message, they did not say, we are of Satan. They said, on the contrary, we are of God. They said, we have the truth. They said, in us is the knowledge of God. They used all the right terms to walk in the light, to have fellowship with God, to be converted, to be born again. And so you must be very careful about what people say by words. They use the same language. Rudolf Bultmann today, if he preached a sermon to you, he would preach about the death of Jesus Christ. He would preach about the coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. He would preach about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He would preach about the end times. But if you ask him what he means by that, he would say that that is a myth. It is a meaningful myth. It's a meaningful myth to help man move from the realm of inauthentic existence to authentic existence. And God is pleased to use mythology to have man make this move in faith from one kind of life to another kind of life. So you must be very careful about what you read and about what you hear with regard to language. Language can reveal or language can conceal. And oftentimes people use the same terms, but they will not mean the same thing by them. There was a religion at this time which scholars now call Gnosticism. A very broad religion of higher paganism. It was a missionary faith. It went around trying to make converts. It stressed being in the knowledge of God. It stressed having a fellowship with God. And it organized itself into communities. It was a syncretistic faith. That is, it could take in all kinds of things into it. So it could borrow elements from Judaism. It could borrow elements from Iranianism. It could borrow elements from Egyptian religions. And the whole thing was amalgamated. And so a person could, it could take things from Christianity. And so you could go to a meeting of the Gnostics. They, of course, did not have a sign out, First Church of Gnosticism. And you could think that you are among Christians. They had a broad-based faith that would include all kinds of doctrines. And so they would talk about Jesus, and they would talk about revelations. But what actually was transpiring was something far different. This then is the background that John writes against. He writes to a people who are upset. He writes to a people who are confused. He writes to a people who really don't know anymore, because their faith that was one time centered upon Jesus Christ has become clouded and unfocused. His goal is, once again, to focus our faith on Jesus Christ and His finished work. I am convinced that as I study more and more, that the issues become very, very simple in one way. When a person becomes a Christian, he focuses his attention upon the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the finished work. And he trusts God to have done something there with regard to his personal sin. Throughout the rest of his life, the issue really does not change. The issue is fundamentally, will we trust God in Jesus Christ to provide for our needs? And many issues come in that cloud our faith or that divert our attention. Remember when we studied the Galatian epistle? Paul writes to the Galatians that he had preached among. And he says, you remember when I was among you, I preached Jesus Christ so that it was like on a billboard. He was proclaimed among you as crucified. And when Paul left, they were viewing Jesus Christ, and they were making progress in their faith by simply keeping their attention fixed upon the crucifixion and the finished work of Jesus Christ. But then Paul goes on to say, you remember, who diverted your attention? Who gave you the double whammy? Who bewitched you, in his terms? So that man's attention is diverted from the finished work of Christ. And Paul conceives it his task in the Galatian epistle to refocus the person's attention upon the finished work of Christ. In a very real sense, one of the purposes of Christians getting together each week is to have our faith refocused upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ, so that that vision might carry us throughout our lives, so that we might walk in faith throughout all our existence. Now, this is what he is attempting to do there. He's attempting to work with the people and to show them that the message that they have adopted, the faith that they have professed, the person that they have committed themselves to, is indeed the truth, the way, and the life. It is a terrible thing to have doubt come into your life, but it is not an unusual thing. And God's method for dispelling our doubt is His Word. And so he writes this letter. And his basic thrust that he wants to get across, and that we are picking up this morning, is that indeed God has revealed Himself. And this revelation brings us into a fellowship with God. That was the basic question. And that is still the basic question. Has God revealed Himself? And is there a fellowship with God? And so, in his first 10 verses, he is going to show, what is the revelation of God? How do we know for certain it has taken place? And what is the result of that revelation? In the first 4 verses, we'll entitle it, The Revelation of the Life. The second, we'll call, The Revelation of the Light. So in the first 4 verses, The Revelation of the Life. And if you notice, he has a long, involved sentence. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The subject is we. Who is the we? The we is John as the representative of the apostolic company. He has been invested with God with authority from on high. And he is proclaiming authoritatively the message of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came down from heaven and proclaimed God's word. He says, as the Father hath sent me, so send I you. And so, John says, we proclaim. What is he proclaiming? Well, the text says, the word of life. We might paraphrase this to make it more specific for you. We are proclaiming concerning the revelation of real life. There are many claims to have real life. John says that real life is found in this revelation. Christianity is not a way of feeling good. It is not a mechanism for getting rich. It is not simply a passport to heaven. Christianity is the entrance into life. Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, I am come that you might have life and have it in abundance. You remember the fundamental problem of man is sin. Sin causes death. It causes separation from God. Jesus Christ has come into the world to bring man into a life of God so that he might have a fellowship with God, so that he might have a life of significance and a life of meaning and purpose. You remember in our study in the Gospel of John, it began, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And he goes on to tell us that this Word in him was life. And the life was the light of men. Jesus Christ came down, or we might put it in more technical terms, the eternal Word of God came down and lived as a human man, took on flesh as Jesus Christ. John says that eternal Word which was with the Father, that eternal life that was with the Father, that kind of life, it came down among us. Now, it was not a myth. The apostles said, we have not followed cleverly devised myths. It was not an apparition that they saw. It was reality. How do you know reality? Well, John says the way I knew it was, I heard it first. Remember one day he was with John the Baptist. And John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God. He turned and saw Jesus. He began to follow Jesus. Jesus said, what are you looking for? What are you seeking? John, first of all, heard it. Then he looked and he saw Jesus Christ. At first, perhaps just a glance at an ordinary man. But then as he looked at this man, and the verb changes, he viewed him like a person in a spectator arena. He inspected him. He watched him for 3 years. He watched him. And he knew that there was something different about this man. And then, of course, this man went to a cross and died. And then this man was resurrected, and he saw him again. And the reality was so certain that Jesus stood before his disciples and said, feel me to see that I am not a ghost. And the same word which is translated, feel me, is the word that is used here when John says, we handled him. It was not some apparition, but it was reality. It was life incarnate in a person that the apostolic company had communion with. So in contrast to what the Gnostics would say, the Gnostics said, yeah, they had a life, they had a revelation, they had a gnosis. John says, we have a person. We viewed him, we touched him. Verse 2, the life appeared. We've seen it, testify to it, proclaim it to you. The eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Now, why does he tell us about this life? He says, well, verse 3, we proclaim it to you, what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. As this letter would be circulated in Asia Minor, people would read this, and John would say, the purpose of me writing this letter, the purpose of the message, is that men might come into a great and glorious fellowship with God. But notice that this fellowship is, first of all, a fellowship with the apostolic company. It is fellowship with us. Fellowship is a word which is much misunderstood. When he says fellowship, he does not mean simply two people having a cup of coffee together. Nor does he mean mysticism. Oftentimes, people talk about their fellowship with God, and they use it in a mystical sense. That is not his primary stress here. He is talking about a communion with the apostolic truth and with the apostolic company. The historical situation was that this fellowship had been torn asunder, that people had gone out and scattered. John is saying that the purpose of the message is to join in the apostolic truth and the apostolic company. And as the people are joined with the apostolic truth and the apostolic company, they have a relationship with God. The relationship with God is through the apostolic truth. There are many people who claim to have a relationship with God. John announces that the relationship with God is by virtue of union with apostolic truth. The fellowship is with our Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So the reason why John writes this letter is he wants Christians, he wants people to enjoy this great fellowship. And if a person adopts and believes the message of Christianity, he issues into a fellowship. True Christianity is not an isolated religion. Wesley, the great Methodist, once said, "The New Testament knows nothing of a solitary faith." And very often we misunderstand the New Testament because we have such a strong American individualistic philosophy. We live by ourselves, and our religious life tends to be a thing of our own. But John says it is not that. It is a communion. Paul will say it's a body. And when you're in the body, you're having a fellowship with the head of the body, Jesus Christ. This is what he wants for his people. A communion with the truth, a fellowship with God. And he writes this so that our joy might be complete. There is a textual problem on whether it's your joy or our joy. The "our joy" is probably correct. And he is saying that he is writing this so that we might all enjoy the communion that comes from a mutual enjoyment of the truth of God in the revelation of the Son. So then, the revelation of the life has appeared. As Jesus Christ came, what did he teach? So he appeared among us and told us that there is a life. What did he teach? What was the essential message of Jesus Christ? Well, notice the next section. This is the message that we've heard from him, and we're telling to you. God is light. That's basically what Jesus Christ taught. God is light. Now, what does that mean? That certainly is not a definition of God. We can't reverse the terms and get a definition that light is God. That makes nonsense. If we say God is light, in what sense do we mean God is light? Well, it may help us to understand that light has been used as a symbol by the writers of Scripture to denote that which is pure, that which is holy, that which is true, And that which is dark has been used to denote the symbol of that which is evil, that which is unrighteous, that which is corrupt. For example, in John chapter 1 again, light has come into the world. The darkness has never been able to put it out. The light is God. The darkness stands for Satan and for his kingdom. And so when we say that Jesus Christ taught that God is light, the major stress here is on the moral purity of God. That God is unsullied light. When God appears, he often uses light as his sign. I think it's sort of illuminating to look outside and the sun. We look around in the heavens at night and we see the stars. It's almost as if God has given us an ensign of himself throughout the universe. Light as the mark. And the scripture tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. That light is his emblem. Paul says that he dwells in light unapproachable. When he appears to the apostle on the Damascus Road, he appears as light above the brightness of the sun. When he appears to John at Patmos, it was looking, John says, like light shining in its strength. In what sense, though, did Jesus Christ teach that God was light? Well, the Jew thought that he had a relationship with God. There is the transcendent God in Judaism, but he thought that he had the relationship with God. Jesus Christ came into the world and he said, "No, you're in the dark. Because you are attempting to have a fellowship with God on the basis of human works." And so in the inaugural address of his kingdom message, he says that except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter in. A startling message, basically telling the people that they have misunderstood the holiness of God. The apostles didn't really understand the holiness of God. Not until Jesus Christ went to the cross did men really understand that the death of Jesus Christ was absolutely required. So the basic message of Jesus Christ is that God is absolute purity. And the only way that man can have a fellowship with absolute purity is by virtue of the death of Jesus Christ himself to provide that purity. This then is the basic message. Now, if that is the basic message, what are the implications of it? The implications are, in him there is no darkness at all. Absolute purity in God. The Gnostics, on the other hand, did not teach the absolute purity of God. Indeed, in some of the Gnostic situations, in their Godhead, there was the two principles of light and darkness within the Godhead. Or in some of their other structures, evil results out of the Godhead. An evil principle comes out of the Godhead. Or a principle comes out of the Godhead which becomes evil. And so what John does now, he says, this is the basic message of Christianity. The holiness of God. You can take the holiness of God and you can take the claims of various religious groups and match it up against and see which is true and which is false. And so in verses 6, in verses 8, and in verses 10, he adopts the Gnostic claim and compares it with the basic revelation of God. The basic revelation of God always demands a response. What's the Gnostic response? The if we claim, in each case, is hypothetical. This is not something that a Christian does. Compare John 8:55. It is simply hypothetical. This is what a Gnostic teacher taught. The Gnostic teacher claimed to have a fellowship with God, verse 6. Yet he walked in darkness. In other words, he claimed to have union with God on the one hand. The term walk in darkness, the term walk in Scripture means to live Enoch walked with God. Enoch lived with God in his daily life. Paul says you are to no longer to walk as the Gentiles walk. That is, we're no longer to live as Gentiles live. And so when he says, the Gnostics claim to have a fellowship with God, yet walk in darkness, he is saying, they claim one thing, to have a fellowship with the pure God, but yet their life is a life of impurity. Indeed, some of the Gnostics actually went so far as to teach that since the body in their system was nothing, that man should experience all the things that he could possibly experience. Because by giving themselves over to this, they would fight against the demiurge, who was the ruler of this world, who imposed the law upon mankind. And they would get free, and the spirit would be free from the shackles of the body. John says, if we claim to have a fellowship with him and yet live a life of moral impurity, we're liars, and we're not putting the truth into practice. People may hear the truth and yet not put it into practice. The Gnostics claimed, but their practice did not hold up. On the other hand, verse 7 is the Christian. If we live in the light, to walk in the light is to live in the revelation. To walk or to live a life of response to the Word of God. As He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from every sin. The Gnostics lived a life of impurity. The Christian seeks a life of holiness. He is not perfect, though. And as he tries to live his life in response to the Word of God, he has the constant need of the cleansing of God for sin. And so John tells us, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, is continually cleansing us from all sin. Our life is a life of fellowship with God. Our life is a life of response to His moral demands. Our life is a life of constant acceptance of His provision for us. The Gnostics had a second claim. Some of them claimed to not have the sin principle in them. John says, if a person claims not to have sin in him, he deceives himself and the truth is not in him. He deludes himself. Mary Baker Eddy, in Christian Science, denied the existence of sin. Sin is simply an error of mortal mind. It's the result of malicious animal magnetism, to use her terms. It's an illusion. The Gnostic solution to the problem of sin was to deny it, either to deny it in principle or to deny it in practice. The Christian solution is entirely different. The Gnostic denied it. The Christian solution is for Christ to die for it and for us to confess that we are sinners and to embrace the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. A recent psychiatrist has written a book, Whatever Happened to Sin? Man needs to deal with the fact of sin. Modern man constantly tries to push it away. He does not want to hear the word sin. He does not want to face the fact that he is a sinner. Sin is simply going your own way. It is coming short of the glory of God. It is rebelling against God. It is doing your own thing. If you want to know what sin is, in the popular language, it is doing your own thing. That's what the Bible says is sin. It's a desire to be independent and to live independently of God. On the other hand, Christians, verse 9, confess sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, who will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Sometimes we don't want to acknowledge sin because we think that God will not accept us, just as we hide our true selves from other people because we feel that if they would really know us, they would never accept us. But God accepts us. He knows us. He has sent His Son to die for us. And the text says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. He'll do it every time. You can utterly rely upon His word. And He can be absolutely just in doing it, because He made His Son to be sin for us, He who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The reason why we can have fellowship with an unsullied God is because Jesus Christ in His death became sullied for us, that we might be made pure in God's sight. And so when God looks at a Christian, He does not see a miserable wretch. He sees you as unsullied, as the righteousness of His own Son. That's why you can have fellowship with Jesus Christ and with God, because of the work of Christ on the cross. Verse 9 of 1 John chapter 1 is much, I think, quoted out of context. The context here is clear. The Gnostic was the denial of sin. The Christian practice is a confession of sin. All of our lives, it is a confession of sin. He is not focusing here on the so-called in-out issue. He is focusing here on the difference between Christianity and the false religion. Verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, some Gnostics might admit sin in principle, but not in practice. John says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. The reason why Jesus Christ came down was because there was sin in our lives. And if we deny sin, we logically deny Jesus Christ. We have no need of Him. And this is what modern man has done. He doesn't like sin, and so by denying sin, he has no need of the redemption of Jesus Christ. The issue then is very plain. John says the revelation of God has surely come. It's a life that was manifested in a person. This person taught about the absolute purity of God. The Christian response is to confess sin and to enter into a fellowship with apostolic truth and with God Himself. If we do this, we are in the light. We have real life. Joy is our heritage. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, continually cleanses us from all sin. Shall we bow before Him? Our Father, we know that the words of Scripture teach us that we are to pursue holiness, without which no man will see You. We are thankful that we do not pursue holiness in our own efforts, but rather holiness has been provided for us by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And now, because You have shed abroad upon us the love of Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God, we desire to live a life of fellowship, a life of communion, a life of purpose with You. We would pray, Father, if there be some among us who are aliens and strangers to Your grace, that they might receive the message as they receive Jesus Christ. In His name, Amen.